All right, well, I would encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. That's on page 844 in your pew Bibles. While you find that, and please do find that, this actually is one of those messages, and I think almost all messages fall into this category, but this is certainly one where having an open Bible in front of you will be super helpful, and I'm not sure having a phone open in front of you will be as helpful. In fact, I'm sure it will not. Plus, I think, always suspect you're checking Facebook when your phone is open. I don't believe that you're reading your Bible, but that's just between me and the Lord. But this is helpful because you're going to need to see a bit of the context. While you find that, let me just read to you the first two verses of the chapter by way of introduction. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up onto a high mountain by themselves. Now, this passage that we're going to look at this morning reminds us why context is important, okay? When you take hermeneutics classes, hermeneutics is the science of reading and interpreting the Bible, they tell you that the first three laws of hermeneutics are context, 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 right? Context is everything. And so in order to understand a passage correctly, what you need to do is you need to zoom out. Now, that's very important with this passage because there are liberal scholars who will take the first verse in this chapter and they will say that this proves that Jesus was wrong. There are liberal scholars who refer to verse 1 as sort of the skeleton in evangelical Christianity's closet. They'll say, don't you see here? Jesus promises that there are some people alive in his generation that will see the kingdom of God come with power. But they'll say, but all those people are dead. And Jesus hasn't come back with power. Therefore, this proves that Jesus was just a man. He could make mistakes. And he's just what we were telling you, liberal Christianity says. He was just a good teacher. He was a moral example, but not God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made this mistake. But to have that interpretation, to hold that interpretation, is to completely ignore the context. Okay? Zoom out from the story that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the sort of the climax, the center of the transfiguration story. But the entire story of the Jesus going up the mountain with his disciples and coming down runs from verse 2 to verse 29. So find that in your Bible. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 2, all the way to 29. Jesus goes up the mountain. We're going to talk about that. He starts walking down. We're going to talk about that. And then something happens to him at the bottom. We're going to talk about that in coming weeks. So from 2 to 29 is up and down the mountain. Now look at the story that happens before that in your Bible. Chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Look at that. What title does your Bible give that story? My Bible gives it this title: Jesus Foretells His Death and Resurrection. All right, now look after the mountain story. All right, look, you don't get a change of scene until verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30 says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee." Okay, so that's the next change of scene. What's that story given that? What title does your Bible give that story? My Bible gives it, "Jesus Again Foretells Death and Resurrection." Are you seeing that? So this story that we're looking at, the story of the Transfiguration, happens dead smack between twice, two times, when Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And predictions that he includes us in. He says this is going to happen to him, and he says, and this is going to happen to you. We talked about that last week. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, this is chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. So Jesus says twice, he says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be mocked, beaten, scourged, and killed. I'm going to die and rise again. And then if you follow me, it's going to happen to you too. Twice he says that. And then right in the middle, he's got this, right? The book ends, explain why this is in the middle. Twice, Jesus has just given the disciples a very, very hard teaching. I can sympathize with how Jesus felt about that because I had to preach that hard message last Sunday. Nobody high-fives you after a sermon like that, just so you know, right? Nobody sends you an encouragement card after a sermon like that. You stand up in the pulpit and you tell people that things are going to get a lot worse. Some of your kids might go to prison, right? Things are going to be very, very, very bad, you say. This is a hard road, you say. You might have to choose between the favor of your family and the favor of God, you say. And then you let them stew in it, right? You say the benediction, and you are thankful that you get to run down to RCC. That's how last Sunday went. But then you got to preach the same message there, too, and stay for coffee. It's a hard message. You got to let people stew in it. That's what Jesus does here. The text says for 6 days, he let them stew in it. That's about as long as we've been stewing in it, right? We had Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We had 6 days to stew in it. And then now, like them, we need to be encouraged. That's what this story is about. James Edward, for example, says, the first passion prediction, 8:31, has thrown the disciples into a tailspin of bewilderment. What transpires on the Mount of Transfiguration is both a divine assurance in the midst of their consternation and a divine ratification of Jesus' way of the cross. Do you see that? The transfiguration was engineered by Jesus to be an encouragement. It was intended as a glimpse of future glory to buttress them against the hard times that lay ahead. That's what Jesus meant when he said that some of you standing here today will not die before you see the kingdom come in power and glory. He was talking about how in 6 days he would take a few of those people up with him on the mountain and he would give them a glimpse of future glory that they could then use to encourage other believers. That's what this is. And that's what it's supposed to do. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to ask two questions of this text as we reflect on it together. The first one is this. What exactly did they experience? Jesus engineered this experience to encourage them, so I want to reverse engineer the experience so that we can be encouraged as well. And when we do that, the first thing we see is that they experienced the glory and majesty of Jesus. The text says that Jesus took them up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became intensely white, radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So just, do you remember when Moses was very discouraged? Leading the people of God was a terrible job. Moses didn't particularly enjoy it. Sometimes he would say to God, you know, why have you given me this stubborn people? Right? They don't want to do anything you say. They don't want to do anything I say. Even when you do crazy, incredible miracles, they start grumbling and saying, you know, why don't we go back to Egypt? Remember when we used to sit around the barbecue pits in Egypt and Moses was like, there were no barbecue pits! Right? What is wrong with you people? And he would get so frustrated. And one time, he was so frustrated. He said, God, I need to see your glory. Do you ever get to the place where if you don't see the glory of God, you're going to kill everyone around you? You just need to know, God, because it sure doesn't look like things are working out down here the way they are supposed to. I just need to see you high and lifted up. I just need to know that you are large and in charge and you are good. Could you just show me that? Remember, Moses said that and God gave him a glimpse of his glory. Well, here Jesus is doing that for the disciples. And in fact, it intends to remind us of the experience, I'd say the experiences, because Moses had a couple of them, the mountaintop experiences of Moses. You remember you got the cloud coming down, right? This text is filled with Old Testament allusions. We got the mountain, we got the cloud. Mark makes special mention of Jesus' clothes. He says they were radiant, they were intensely white, and even otherworldly white, he says. Now, why does he say that? Because the Bible says this in places like Psalm 104, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Bible says this, Daniel 7:9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." See, Bible readers understand, if you go up on a mountain and a cloud comes down and you see somebody in white clothes shining like the sun, you are seeing God. This is not subtle. And sometimes Jesus could be very subtle, right? Sometimes he would forgive people their sins, and everyone in the crowd would be like, "Wait a second, who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then sometimes, you know, Jesus would calm a storm. He would speak to the wind and the waves and cause it to be still. And people would say, "Wait a second, you know, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's subtle, right? That's saying, now what do you think this means? This is not subtle. In fact, it would be hard to think of anything less subtle than going up on a mountain, causing a thick cloud to come down, and then when you're alone, shining forth like the brightness of the sun. That's not subtle. That's Jesus removing all doubt in the minds of the disciples. Now, why would he do that? Because soon they would have every reason to doubt. Things were about to get very dark. Jesus is about to descend into the valley and the shadow of death. He's going to be mocked, scourged, rejected, beaten, abused, and killed. And he knows that will be very confusing to the disciples. So he gives them a glimpse of his future glory. That's what this is. Dennis Nineham says it well. He says, "What was vouchsafed to the three disciples was a glimpse of Jesus in that final state of lordship and glory to which he would eventually be exalted." Jesus shows them the glorious end to help them survive the muddy middle. And it was helpful. Second thing that the disciples experience on this mountain is the unqualified affirmation of God upon Jesus. Right? They see his glory, they hear his identity and his authority and teaching confirmed. God tells them, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You know, as a parent, don't you sometimes think, that'd be handy dandy in my own house? If like one time your kid's rebelling and not listening to you and lightning shakes the house and God says, "This is my son or my daughter and she is your parent. Shut up!" That'd be very handy. I'd like to tape that and wire it into the sound system in my house if it weren't so deceitful. But you could just imagine how incredibly helpful that would be, can't you? Because you've got to know that the disciples are shaken in their certainty with respect to Jesus. There was nothing in their cultural worldview that prepared them for what Jesus had just said. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Hey guys, listen, gather in, I want to tell you, the Messiah is going to suffer and be killed." And they had no frame of reference for that. In their minds, the Messiah was a conquering hero like David. And when the Messiah came, that was good news because he was going to beat up the Romans and establish the kingdom of God. It was game on. And now Jesus says, "Well, guys, it's not going to work quite like that. I've got a different plan. I'm actually going towards Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected and crucified. And they must have wondered about that. And so this is just so helpful. They see the glory. They see his identity and his authority and his teaching confirmed. God tells them, this is my beloved son. Right? What's God saying there? He's saying, you've got the right guy. This is my son. Jesus is who he says he is. He's doing what I told him to do. Everything that he says is true. Listen to him. Right? Now, of course, that sounds very similar to what Jesus heard and what God said at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember that? At Jesus' baptism, God said something very similar, except he adds this little bit here at the end that he didn't say there, this little bit about listen to him. And of course, he added that because Jesus had just told them something they didn't want to hear. He'd just spoken to them about the cross. They didn't want to hear about that. Just spoken to them about suffering. Just spoken to them about how there was going to be a long road through the valley of the shadow of death before we reached glory on the other side, and they didn't want to hear about that. And so for the last 6 days, they've been wondering if they've got the right guy. Now, listen, we mustn't fault them for that. Even John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the forerunner, even John the Baptist had his doubts about Jesus. Do you remember that? When John the Baptist was in prison? Because John thought that if the Messiah was here, it's game on too. John was a Jew of his age. And he thought, hey, if Jesus is the Messiah, right, and everybody knows he is, right? His mom knew that. Everybody knew that in his family. So Jesus is the Messiah. So John expected, too, that Jesus would take up the sword, defeat Rome, establish the kingdom of God, get it on. And then do you remember when John started having his doubts? When he was in prison. All of a sudden, it looked like there might be a cross before a crown for John the Baptist, too. There might be suffering. Didn't seem like everybody was getting on board. Didn't seem like this was going quite the way it was supposed to go. In fact, we know that John was beheaded in prison, so it didn't go at all the way he thought it would go. And you remember just before he died, he sent messengers to Jesus, and they asked him, do you remember what they asked him? Are you the one, or should we expect another? So let's not be too hard on the disciples for wondering if Jesus was the guy. Even John the Baptist wondered if he was the guy. And so God shows up and he says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. You've got the right guy. He's on the right path. Follow him. Do you have any idea how helpful that must have been? Because it's so hard to be the only ones in your culture who see something. It's so hard to believe against all the pressure of the crowd and of the culture. It's so hard to believe in something you didn't actually arrive at on your own. And so hard to believe in something that might just cost you your whole life. So it would have been so easy for them to abandon Jesus at this point. But God won't let them. He makes it very clear. This is the guy. This is the path. Walk ye in it. Third thing that the disciples experience on the mountain is the future communion of the saints. The text says there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now that's pretty cool. I think it's meant to be cool. I think that we should be careful here about thinking too much about why Moses and Elijah. You could read all kinds of speculation on that. Most of the commentaries will list it all. They'll say, well, it could be this, or it could be that. It could be that in some way Moses and Elijah represent the sum total of the Old Testament. Could be. It could be that Moses was the most famous lawgiver, Elijah was the most famous prophet. Could be. The fact is that there's no comment on why these two and not somebody else. Right? The text doesn't say Moses and Elijah came because of this. It just says they were there. It doesn't say, why was Daniel not there? Why was David not there? Why was Abraham not there? Again, it doesn't say. And so smart commentators usually say, we just don't know. One New Testament scholar puts it this way. Pre-Christian Jewish tradition thus does not provide an obvious key as to why Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We really don't know for sure. And what's interesting is that the early church does not seem to have speculated a great deal about that. They don't make too much of why Moses, why Elijah. They see it rather as a foretaste of the future communion of saints. So, for example, in the Apocalypse of Peter, which was widely read within the early church, although it was not considered scripture, the author says that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus as a foretaste of your righteous brethren whose form you did desire to see. So Moses and Elijah are just a sample, a foretaste of the great communion of saints that lies ahead. Peter, James, and John were very eager to be a part of that. And this is Jesus saying, don't worry, boys, you haven't missed out on that. Stick with me, and you'll get to hang out with them. Now, I think the takeaway here for us is that we don't need to feel guilty about having a few people that we're eager to connect with in heaven other than Jesus. Right? Jesus, of course, will be the focus and climax of our expectation and our experience of heaven. But with him, the Bible says, God will give us all things. Can I just tell you this? Because sometimes I hear Christians at a funeral of a loved one, and they feel under this pressure or obligation to speak as though the only thing they're looking forward to about heaven is seeing Jesus. And I would just remind you, friends, your job is not to be holier than the Bible. The Bible actually says that it is entirely appropriate to look forward to that community of saints. Do you remember before the fall, you remember the Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone? Do you know that you were made for community? If you long to be with a healthy community, if you long to be a part of that, if you long to reconnect with people you love, all that means is that you're human. The gospel is not opposed to your humanity. The gospel restores your humanity. So I just want to say that. If you are looking forward to spending some time with the famous Old Testament prophets, you can do that, right? This is a foretaste of what is coming for all believers. Remember, Jesus said, take this experience and spread it around. Encourage other people after the resurrection. So we're supposed to say, hey, listen, if you want to hang out with Moses and Elijah, apparently that's on the table. Quick word of advice for you, don't make fun of Elijah's hair. If you're a Bible reader, you'll understand that. Okay, that's not going to go well. But other than that, you can spend time with these folks, if that would be valuable to you. You can spend time also with the saints in your own family, right? You can spend time with Uncle George or Great Aunt Mabel, the first believers in your family tree, or your mother, or your brother, or even the child that you lost in the womb. They'll all be there, and they'll be waiting for you on the other side. Jesus wanted to encourage his disciples with that, and I want to pass that on to you. Fourthly, the experience ends with a very interesting explanation about a mysterious Old Testament prophecy. The disciples ask Jesus a question about Elijah, right? They just saw Elijah up there. Minds are working in that direction. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. Now, in Matthew's version, right after that, the very next verse, Matthew tells us, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, the disciples are coming down the mountain, and they're trying to put it all together. Right? They are absolutely sure now, whatever doubts they were having, they're absolutely sure now Jesus is the Messiah, right? When God shows up and says, this is how it is, this is how it is. So they're sure now, but then their minds start going, but wait a second, hold on. I remember there was this prophecy in the Old Testament that said that before the Messiah came, before the Messiah inaugurated his kingdom, Elijah would come first, or a prophet like Elijah, and he would bring a great revival, right? They're remembering Malachi chapter 4, right at the end there, where it talks about the restorer would come, he would turn the hearts of the children to their parents, the parents back to their children, there'd be a great revival. And I wonder, how come that hasn't happened? It feels like maybe we've skipped a step. And the answer that Jesus gives is quite remarkable. He says that Elijah does come, and Elijah did come. But the people did to him whatever they pleased, which is why, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So basically, Jesus says that John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, there's no doubt of that. Matthew, again, tells us the disciples understood that. And this wasn't the first time Jesus had said that. Before John even died, back in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So when John was alive, Jesus said, if people would accept John's message and his program of reform, he would be Elijah who is to come. But now here, on the way down the mountain, after John has been killed, Jesus says the people didn't accept John's message. Therefore, he didn't restore all things. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus is saying John couldn't restore all things because God's people were hopelessly and irreparably broken. Therefore, the Messiah has to suffer. Right? Jesus is saying that we are way past reform now, brothers and sisters. We are way past what a good example and a stirring message can accomplish in God's people. God's people need to die and be born again. They need to rise again in the power of the Holy Spirit. And only after the Messiah has accomplished that can the people of God be restored to the lives they were created to live. You see that? See, here's what the disciples needed to understand. The easy way was never going to work. You know, as human beings, we're always attracted to the quick way, the easy way, right? Quick and easy is how you bake a cake or clean a toilet. It is not how you build the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying the quick and easy way was never going to work. Because human beings are too broken and too affected by sin for the kingdom of God to be established simply by human reform. Even human reform by the best human to ever live. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of women, meaning other than Jesus. So human reform, even human reform led by the greatest human being ever, is not sufficient to turn this thing around. That's what Jesus said. That's what the disciples needed to understand, because they wanted Jesus to pick up the sword, march on Rome, and set up the kingdom of God, and they could not understand the delay. Right? What's the problem? You're the guy. That's the job description. Let's get it on. But they didn't understand how thoroughly ruined human beings were by sin. And they didn't understand that setting up the kingdom of God now with a broken humanity would be like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Right? Jesus isn't just going to take the wheel of a sinking ship. He is going to drive that ship into the depths of the earth. He is going to bury it and in 3 days bring it back to life. Jesus was working a much more drastic plan, and the disciples needed to understand that. They needed to understand why the cross had to come before the crown. They needed to understand why it could not be avoided for him or for them. You can't just say to people, take up your cross and follow me, right? Give away everything that matters to you. Die to your family. Die to your ambitions. Die to everything. You can't just say that to people unless you explain to them that there really is no other way around this. That's what Jesus does here. He has engineered this experience to encourage them and to convince them that the way of the cross is the only way home. And that leads us to our second question. What precisely should we do in response? This experience was engineered originally to encourage the disciples, but it's very clear from the text that it was intended to be shared with all of us. Right? Jesus says, after the resurrection, and you say, well, why did he say after the resurrection? Because Jesus doesn't want people sharing something they only partially understand. By the way, there's a lesson and a sermon in that, isn't there? Right? So he says, wait till you got the whole picture. Okay. Then when you really understand what this is all about, share the story. It's going to be very encouraging to people. So the call of the cross was for everybody. Remember, Jesus gathered the crowd in around the disciples before he did the whole take up your cross and follow me thing. The call of the cross is for everyone, and the encouragement of the mountain is for everyone. So, obviously, we want to ask the question, how are we supposed to benefit from this story? Let me help you with that. Let me function as a little bit of a physician of souls and apply the remedy of this experience to your fear and confusion, to all of our fear and confusion. First thing I would say to you is this: Remember the majesty of Jesus. You know, we talk about beholding the body of Christ on the cross. There is a sense in, I want to be careful here, of, yes, we behold the body of Christ on the cross. Yes, absolutely, 100%. But there is a sense in which our Protestant forefathers were wise in not keeping the body of Jesus on the cross. Have you ever wondered about that? You ever wondered why you go into a Catholic church and you see the cross and it's got the beaten and broken body of Jesus on it? And then you go into a Protestant church and it's just the cross and the broken body of Jesus in there. I'm sure somebody told you at some point why that is. Our Protestant forefathers were, A, concerned about idolatry. They didn't want you looking up there and thinking that was actually Jesus. And there is something to that. I remember after seeing The Passion of the Christ, for about 3 years, every time I prayed to Jesus, I was seeing Jim Caviezel. Right? There is something to that. But also the concern was that they wanted you to see the cross, but they also wanted you to remember the empty tomb. They wanted you to remember that, yes, beaten and broken, but also risen and glorified. And there is something to that, that we must see the end to survive the middle. We must see that Jesus wins. We must see him high and lifted up. You must read to the end of the book. You must read all the way to Revelation. You must see him on the white horse with a sword, smashing his enemies like clay pots, sitting in judgment, rising up some, casting down others, and establishing his eternal reign over all things. You must see that as well. Peter wanted his church to remember what he saw. He said, 2 Peter 1:16, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what this experience was about for Peter. Peter went up and he saw that, yes, Jesus is going to be crucified, but I'll tell you more. He is the king. He wins. He is God. He is coming and he wins. That's what Peter saw. And he wanted his people to see that. Peter reminds them of that. Because once you see that, it doesn't really matter what the score is right now. Yes, it looks right now like the darkness is winning. Did you ever get to the point where you can't watch the news anymore? You're like, I get it. People are dumb. Right? I get it. Politicians are crooked. I get it. The world is broken. I get it. We're inches and seconds away from the end of all things in a nuclear fireball. I get it. Cut to commercial. Right? Same story again tomorrow and the next day. Same stupid, different clothes, new location. Do you ever get to the point where you just can't hear any more of it? Yes, it seems like the darkness is winning. Yes, it seems like the devil is winning. But here is the thing. Jesus has not yet taken the field. And when he comes, the score will not matter. The Apostle Paul says that to his disciples. He talks about the lawless one, the Antichrist, and all of his menacing allies. And then he says this, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There's no protracted battle. There's no back and forth. When Jesus shows up with the next breath that he takes on planet Earth, all of his enemies will be destroyed and brought to nothing. That's good news. And that's what Peter saw. And that's what he wants us to see. And that's the takeaway here, friends. Don't look at the score. Look at the heavens. And while you do that, trust in the word and will of God. See, as I said, there was nothing in the cultural worldview of Peter that prepared him for a suffering Messiah. The culture was going this way and Jesus was talking over here. It was so hard to believe something that no one else is believing. Would have been very easy to cave. Would have been very easy to walk away. But God said, no. He said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. God said, this is the guy. And this is the path. Believe in him. And trust in his word. Listen to me, friends. Now is not the time for the church to be throwing the cargo of heavy doctrine over the side of the raft. Okay, we are going to need the Word of God more than ever in the days to come. In a world filled with fake news and lying politicians and confusion over the... We don't know what bathroom to go to anymore as a culture, okay? We are confused, but the Word of the Lord changes not. And you are going to need it more and more with every passing day. Now more than ever, we should look at God and we should look at His Word and we should believe what it says about who He is, who we are, and how God brings us home through the life and death of Jesus Christ. As the world sinks into death and madness, God is exalting His name and His Word above all things. Trust me on this, you will see it in our days, so stick with the program. And then thirdly and finally, remembering the majesty, trusting in God's will and God's word, see also the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, when I started in ministry, everybody was kind of looking down on the folks who were still thinking and talking about the whole heaven and hell thing. You know, people used to say, we mustn't be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good. We mustn't be so eager for heaven that we neglect to reform the earth, they said. And there was some truth to that. But the pendulum has now swung so far the other way. Now we've got Christians who are so earthly minded as to be of no heavenly good. And we've got churches so obsessed with the reform of culture that they have stopped preaching the gospel. But Jesus was careful to remind the disciples that the restoration program of John the Baptist failed. Because sin is serious business. And until people wrestle with and reckon with Christ on the cross, there is no hope of social transformation. Jesus said that. So you'll have to forgive me if I place limited faith in all human efforts at reform. My hope is in the return and reign of Jesus Christ. I long for it. I catch a glimpse of it in this story, and I want you to catch a glimpse of it as well. I want you to see it. I want you to believe in it. I want you to be encouraged by it, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for being the good physician. You pressed us down last week, and this week You lifted us up. Last week You wounded us, but now we know it was to heal us. Last week You reminded us of the price, but this week You reminded us of the glory. Lord, You do all things well. Help us to be faithful in our day and in all the days that You give us on this earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.